I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. This morning we'll be looking at verses 19 through 23, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of grace. Before we read our text together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and seek His help. O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, grant us Your Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which You have called us, what are the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of Your power toward us who believe. We ask this now as we turn to Your Word, the Bible. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I invite you again to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Christ sends His church on His authority in the power of the Holy Spirit for the removal or the retention of sins. We see first in verses 19 through 21 that Christ commissioned His church with the assurance of peace with God. Verse 19 begins, "That day, the first day of the week," which refers to the day of Christ's resurrection from the dead. When the risen Christ came to His disciples, they were gathered together, His church, the doors were locked. John tells us they were locked for fear of the Jews. The Jewish authorities, with the support of the crowds of Jewish people, had unjustly condemned the most righteous person that any of the disciples had ever known. They handed Jesus over to the Roman authority, who had Him brutalized by their soldiers. Then the one they called Master and Lord was nailed to a cross. It's no wonder that they feared the Jews. When they looked upon Jesus' dying form, they did not perceive the great love of the Father in making atonement for their sins. They did not see Christ's victory over evil. Only later would the disciples come to see the cross as Christ's hour of glory. At this time, all they saw in the death of Christ was a fearful portent of their own demise. If this is what they did to our Master, what would they do to us if we should be discovered in this city? This is not exactly the makings of an A-team. It's hard to imagine that these cowering disciples could be a band of brothers who would stand shoulder to shoulder against political and religious authorities to proclaim the reign of the Supreme King, Jesus. Their main concern right now seems to be to save their own skin. So something must change if they are to go as Christ's ambassadors to the nations. When Jesus comes, He finds the doors locked. But this is no obstacle for the risen Lord. He had seized the keys of death and hell and had thrown open the doors of the grave. In the words of Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, "He had the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And He shall shut and none shall open." So despite the doors being barred, Jesus came and stood in the midst of his disciples. And John doesn't bother to tell us how Jesus entered a locked room. He only wants us to understand that the locked doors are not a problem for the risen Christ. Wherever his people are gathered, he is in the midst of them. This is what he had promised. They were fearful. And so Jesus' initial address imparts to them his peace. Peace be with you. Now, in Jewish society, peace is a typical greeting, and so we may pass over Jesus' words as a mere salutation. But Jesus' greeting was no mere salutation. It was an opening salvo to destroy the fortress of fear that held his men captive. We might have surmised as much if we recalled Jesus' words to the disciples just before his arrest. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." It's John 14:27. The peace that Jesus gives is not like the world's peace, which is nothing but empty words. His peace is a divine peace, a peace that is from God, and a peace that is with God. And this is evident from what Jesus does next. "For their peace, Jesus presented his hands and his side." Verse 20. His hands still bore the marks where the nails were driven. His side scarred with the piercing of the soldier's spear. By presenting his wounds to his disciples, Jesus was saying, "Peace. It is I, your Lord and Master. I'm alive. Don't be afraid." Many Christian apologists have used the change in the disciples, the fact that so many of them were willing to die and did die for their witness to Christ, as evidence of the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Why? How would so many people die for a lie? And it's true that the resurrection had a significant impact on Jesus' disciples. But there is more here than a simple identification of Jesus and the fact of his resurrection. It is marvelous that they have their Lord and Master back from the grave. And that reality alone must have made their heads swim with wonderment. And yet Jesus wants them to understand that their peace is not just from the resurrection of Christ and the fact that he is now alive. Their peace depends precisely upon those wounds. Their peace is in his death. Those wounds secured our peace with God. In the first chapter of John, John the Baptist hailed Jesus as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And in that light, the death of Jesus must be understood as God's sacrifice for our sins. And that is good news. That is relief. That is peace. Remember, these guys were not exactly blameless when it came to the death of Jesus. Of course, they were all about following Jesus on their terms. Peter even struck the first blow, taking off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But Jesus had told them that his way was the cross, and that if they wanted to follow him, they must take up their cross. So when Jesus didn't get on board with their plan, what did they do? They forsook him. They fled to take shelter. Now, it's true that Peter and John followed him from a distance, so Peter didn't immediately take shelter in the bunker of the upper room. Instead, he took shelter in lies and sworn denials that he even knew Jesus. Now, if Joseph, the son of Jacob, if his brothers who sold him into slavery feared for their lives when they found out that their little brother was alive and very powerful, you can imagine that the disciples may have been a bit dismayed upon the resurrection of Jesus given their recent behavior. But just as Joseph consoled his brothers, telling them not to be afraid, Jesus speaks peace to his disciples, bearing his wounds to them as the assurance of their peace. He did die as the Lamb of God to take away our sins, our selfishness, our denials. Through his death, we have peace, peace with God. Now, if the whole world is on our side, but God is against us, then we truly have reason to be afraid to lock the doors, turn lights off, hide. But if God is for us, then we need not fear, even if the whole world be against us. Jesus holds out his hands and exposes his side and says, "Behold, your peace. God is for you in Christ." Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. We too are made glad when we behold with the eyes of faith the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. The hymn writer captured this well when he spoke of Christ's wounds, yet visible above in beauty glorified. The answer to our fears as well as theirs is in Christ and Him crucified, because by His death we have peace with God, and thus we have peace. We have wholeness, we have well-being, because we have fellowship with God. All of the evil rebellion that we've committed against God, all of our sin was paid for in the death of Christ. He has made us glad, knowing that God in Christ is for us. We can say with David in Psalm 18, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God, the God who equipped me with strength?" Like the disciples, we can leave behind our fear of man, our fear of man's rejection, fear of man's mockery, fear of man's hatred, fear of man's brutality. We can leave it all behind because Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Behold my hands and my side." So Christ commissioned His church with the assurance of peace with God. Second, Christ commissioned His church upon the basis of His own commission from the Father. Verse 21, after reinforcing this hard-won peace a second time, Jesus commissioned His disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Here Jesus connects the mission of the church to His own mission. He had been sent by the Father. His mission was to make atonement for sinners, to destroy the works of the devil, to overcome the grave, to establish the reign of God over all the nations. And He carried out His work in the authority of the one who sent Him, in the authority of the Father. We hear this over and over again in John's narrative as he recounts to us Jesus' run-ins with the Pharisees and other religious authorities. "I am saying only what the Father has given me to say. I am doing only what the Father has given me to do. The works that my Father does, that is what I am doing. Whoever does not receive me and my words," said Jesus, "rejects not only me, but Him who sent me." Jesus was sent from the Father and with the authority of the Father. And now His mission would continue through His church. "Even so, I am sending you." Jesus has finished the work of salvation, and now the church, His disciples, must proclaim His salvation to the nations. And their proclamation is not a mere statement of fact of what is, that Christ is the Savior and Lord. Their proclamation is a call for people to acknowledge, to believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord, to submit to Him. But why should anyone listen to the disciples? In the words of Luke, they were unlettered men. They weren't formally educated. They didn't have the credentials required to be rabbis in their Jewish culture. So where would their authority to speak reside? Their authority must be grounded in the one who sent them. Behind the church stands the Lord Jesus. Jesus sends us on His errand with His agenda. and with His message. And when we go on His errand with His agenda and with His message, we speak with His authority. Now we must beware, because when we go on our own errand with our own agenda and with our mere opinions, we speak not on His authority, but on our own flimsy authority. And that is a massive fail. There's a lot of talk in church growth and evangelism and missions these days about creativity and strategy. Much modern methodology for the church seems to be derived more from social sciences and statistics than from the Word of God, the Bible. In fact, in some circles of so-called Christian missions and evangelism, the Bible is treated like a handicap to cross-cultural engagement. Whether the culture to be reached is unchurched Americans or Muslims and Hindus. So people are coming up with all sorts of clever and artful ways to engage with others. But there seems to be less and less actual proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ. In his book, Fathers and Sons Hold Fast, Doug Bond has a chapter in which he critiques the modern church's obsession with cultural engagement at the expense of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sees this happening on two fronts. On the one hand, you have the popular culture tactic. This is where the church looks like a circus, with ministers who like to clown around rather than preach the weighty matters of the Word of God that, you know, might turn people off. Or it looks hip and cool, with familiar sounding rhythms and a casual atmosphere, because we wouldn't want anyone to take us too seriously or anything. And this is all in the name of becoming all things to all men and stuff like that. On the other hand, you see what is a much more serious setting for cultural engagement, in which ministers do take up quite weighty subjects, but they quote worldly philosophers and cultural critics rather than the rude language of the Bible, so as to tailor their message to their sophisticated audience. Of course, the problem is not only that the Word of God isn't quoted, but that far too often the message of Scripture is replaced by worldly philosophy. This approach doesn't look as silly as the more popular approach, but it is just as devoid of real authority. And quite frankly, we should not wonder that the modern church that takes this approach is so easily ignored in our day and age. Apart from the authority of Christ, the church has no authority to demand a hearing. And apart from His message, we do not carry His authority. But when the disciples of Christ do go as they are sent on Christ's errand, with Christ's agenda, proclaiming Christ's message, the world must hear. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were being interrogated by the Jewish ruling council, they spoke with the authority of commissioners of Jesus Christ, and this was the result. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, this didn't lead to the conversion of everyone on the council. In fact, the council charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. But they certainly could not ignore Peter and John, just fishermen, speaking on the authority of Jesus Christ. And beloved, you will find the same to be true today. If we as the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, try to be so creative and clever in our engagement with the world that we are appreciated for our creativity and cleverness, but the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ is not clearly, boldly proclaimed, then we will be easily dismissed. We may avoid the ire of the world, but we will be dismissed. On the other hand, if we proclaim His gospel with all of its sharp edges that offend the sensibilities of the world, and we proclaim it with clarity, then we can speak with the authority of Christ, and Christ will not be ignored. Everyone will have to do with Christ in the end. First, Christ commissioned His church with the assurance of peace with God. Second, Christ commissioned His church upon the basis of His own commission from the Father. Third, Christ commissioned His church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22 says, when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, students of the Bible are not agreed on whether this is an actual giving of the Spirit prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, or whether this is an enacted parable pointing forward to the gift of the Spirit to be received at Pentecost. If we take the Gospel of John in isolation from the rest of the New Testament canon, then the case is strong for seeing this as an actual gift of the Spirit, kind of closes out the Gospel. But when we take this account in the light of the other Gospels and in the light of the book of Acts, it seems to me this case is harder to make. So I won't be dogmatic, but I think this is an enacted parable about the gift of the Spirit that would be given 10 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. Either way, the point that Jesus is making is that the Holy Spirit, whom He has taught them much about, will proceed from Him to empower His disciples for mission. John the Baptist had announced Jesus as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit as living water that would well up to eternal life in those who believe in Jesus and would overflow from their lives to bless others. He had taught them about the Spirit as the Comforter who would strengthen their hearts through every trial. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth who would lead them into all truth, calling to their minds the things that they had seen and heard from Jesus, as well as things yet to come. The Spirit would speak through them to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And by the Spirit's indwelling presence, God the Father and God the Son would be present in His disciples. All of these various ministries of the Holy Spirit would be needed for the disciples to accomplish the task of emissaries for Jesus. It was not in their power to proclaim with boldness the mysteries of the kingdom of God. They were frightened and confused men. The Spirit would make them witnesses. This gift of the Spirit is related to the two points that we've already considered: peace with God and the commission or authority of Christ. Earlier in John chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus said He would ask the Father, and the Father would give the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with His disciples. And so the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And now with the gift of the Holy Spirit, we not only have the knowledge and the assurance of peace with God spoken to us as an objective fact, but we have the bond of the Spirit applying that peace to us inwardly. The Holy Spirit coming to us like the dove returning to Noah with an olive branch in its beak as a token of renewed creation. The Spirit brings to bear on our lives the peace we have with God through Jesus Christ. He opens our understanding to the Gospel so that we have the assurance of God's love. He preaches true peace to our consciences so that we have peace of conscience. He vanquishes our fear with the joy of being at peace with God. With this action now of Jesus breathing on His disciples and then saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," we see also that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son. So with the Western Church, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ who communicates to us our peace with the Father and our fellowship with the crucified and risen Christ. Just as the disciples were made glad by the presentation of the wounds of the cross on the resurrected Christ, and their fears were calmed by His presence among them, so all Christians today are made glad by the Holy Spirit who makes us one with Christ. And so Paul speaks in Romans 14:17 of the kingdom of God being a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus does not send us out as commissioned witnesses in our own strength. He sends us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And over the past 7 weeks, we've looked at the person and work of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. We've considered the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, whom Christ baptizes us with for union with Him. We have considered the Spirit as the Spirit of new birth, who enables us to see and gives us entrance into the kingdom of God. We considered the spirit of worship given so that we might worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We've considered the spirit of life and the spirit of comfort, who gives us life and strength to give loving obedience to God. With all of this work that the Spirit does in us as God's elect, we also considered the Spirit's work through us in the world as the Spirit of conviction. Through our witness for Christ, the Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It is this Holy Spirit, with the plenitude of power, coming in the fullness of the finished work of Jesus Christ, whom Christ gives to us when He sends us out on mission. The witness and martyrdom of Stephen is a good example of the Spirit's work through the church to bear witness to the world. Stephen was one of the first deacons. One of the characteristics of each of the seven deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6 was that they were noted for being full of the Spirit. And we read this at the beginning of the account of Stephen's trial. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And what was the source of that great grace and power? None other than the Holy Spirit. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia. See, you get this idea, the whole world is ganging up on Stephen. They rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Why could they not withstand him? Because he was speaking in the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And so when they couldn't refute him, they lied about him and brought him before the Sanhedrin to stand trial, just like they did with Jesus. And just as Jesus gave a faithful witness before the Sanhedrin and before Pontius Pilate, Stephen gave a faithful witness before the Sanhedrin. He proclaimed Jesus, the righteous one, with such power that it drove the enemies of the cross mad. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And so in the face of the gaping jaws of these lions, Stephen proclaimed the glory of Christ. And how did he do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I would encourage you to compare this account with the account of Jesus' trial and death. Look at what Jesus said and compare that to what Stephen said. And what you will see is that Stephen follows closely in the footsteps of Jesus. How could he do that? How could he bear a faithful witness even unto death? How could he pray for his enemies while they were grinding their teeth at him and stoning him? Because he was full of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. How will you be a faithful witness for Christ? How will you bear up even in the face of the hatred of the world with the love of Christ? Because the Holy Spirit continues his gracious work in and through the church. It's useless for us to say, "How would I stand up under such trials?" We wouldn't! But for the grace of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, everything that we've looked at thus far is very important in order to understand and rightly apply this last point. Christ commissioned his church for the purpose of the removal and retention of sins. Understand first that we carry out this solemn commission as those who have been reconciled to God by the death of Christ. In other words, Jesus has come to us, rebels that we are, deserving his just retribution for our sins, and he has proclaimed peace to us. "Peace be with you. Behold my hands and my side. These wounds were necessary to secure your peace with the king whom you scorned." He accepts you now as a citizen and an emissary of His kingdom because of my death in your place. You go now as heralds of this gospel of peace that has come to you. Second, we carry out this solemn commission as those who are clothed in the authority of Christ. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. You are on His errand, with His agenda and with His message. You don't go with any other message. You don't craft your own plan of salvation. You've not been called to the ministry of propaganda. You are a simple herald of the gospel of peace. You do not speak to the world on your own authority. I do not stand before you this morning, a minister of the gospel, with the authority of a master of divinity and a doctor of philosophy. I don't stand before you in the authority of the PCA and the Westminster standards, as helpful as those standards are for discerning truth and error. I certainly don't stand before you on my own authority as a thinking person with merely 40 years of experience in the world. With fear and trembling, I stand before you on the authority of Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father. The church does not bear witness to the world on her own authority. God has chosen the foolish and weak things of the world. The church is, as Paul said of the apostles, earthen vessels. We have no intrinsic authority with which to speak and to pass judgments. Rather, He sends us on the basis of His authority. Our commission is grounded in His commission from the Father. And we depend entirely upon the Holy Spirit for wisdom and insight as we bring the gospel of peace to bear on the sins of any. And now let's see what this commission entails. Verse 23 says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, most evangelicals are very uncomfortable with this verse. Of course, Protestants in general may be hesitant to acknowledge such ecclesiastical authority because it was so grossly misrepresented and abused by the medieval church. So many sermons today simply pass over this verse by saying that what John means is that when we proclaim the gospel, some people believe it and are forgiven of their sins, while others don't believe it and are not forgiven. Now, no one's going to dispute that it's true that those who believe the gospel are forgiven, and those who don't believe the gospel are not forgiven. But that's not even close to what Jesus says here. If I may bring out the sense of the grammar of verse 23, what Jesus says is, if you forgive the sins of any, they stand forgiven. If you retain any, they are retained. In other words, there is a judicial action of the church that represents heavenly judgments. Compare this post-resurrection statement to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, speaking of sins, is bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Now that comes in the context of the church having to judge a so-called brother who has sinned against another. If he repents, he is to be forgiven. If he refuses to repent, then he is to be regarded as an unbeliever whose sins are not forgiven. Jesus commissions his church as a witness in the courtroom sense of that term. So the church functions under Christ's commission as a court. If we have not been reconciled to God by the death of His Son, then we have no standing to pronounce such judgment. If we come on our own authority, spouting our mere opinions, we have no authority to pronounce such judgment. If we come devoid of the Spirit, in our own wisdom and power, if we have no real power then to forgive or to withhold forgiveness, heaven is not represented by my whim. Heaven is represented by the court of the church as she functions under Christ's authority, by the Spirit's power, and as ambassadors of the gospel of peace. The language is not that God is bound by our judgments, rather that the righteous judgments of the church that are on the basis of Christ's authority and by the power of the Spirit represent the judgment of heaven. Where the gospel of peace is refused, the church announces, by the authority of Christ, your sins are retained. You will be condemned by the righteous judge of all the earth unless you repent. Where the gospel of peace is falsely professed, and false professors live in open rebellion against the kingdom of God, the church, after due process and appeals for repentance, must announce on the authority of Christ, your sins are retained. You will be condemned by the righteous judge of all the earth unless you repent. And because we come as commissioners of Jesus Christ, when the world rejects our witness, it is ultimately rejecting Jesus Christ who sent us. On the other hand, where sensitive Christians struggle because of their imperfections and would condemn themselves for their many faults, the church, upon examination and discovery of genuine faith, proclaims with the authority of Christ, do not be afraid. Your sins are forgiven. Your Lord Jesus is gentle and mild, and he will not quench the smoking flax or break off the broken reed. Your faith may be small and your obedience flagging, but Jesus will gently blow upon the smoking flax until it burns with holy fire. Jesus will bind up the broken reed and see to its mending, its growth, and its fruitfulness. The church has the privilege of saying to sinners who are broken because of their sin, who turn from their sin in humble reliance upon Jesus Christ, peace be with you. Behold his hands and his side. You are forgiven. Now, can the church be deceived? Of course we can. The Holy Spirit works to give us discernment. But we see in the New Testament that false teachers and false professors can fly under the radar, at least for a while. Quite often what we find in the Bible is, and in church history, is that God does reveal the true colors of those who are false eventually. Now, an important note here, Jesus does not confer this authority on individuals. The you here is plural. He is speaking to the company of his disciples. He is speaking to the church. In Matthew, the church context is very clear. In the Presbyterian Church in America, there are three levels of courts. The first court is at the local church in the session or the body of elders, and most cases stay in this court. The second court is the regional presbytery. Ours is the Central Carolina Presbytery. This is where the trial of an ordained minister begins, not at the session, but at the presbytery. So if you want to get rid of me, that's where you have to start. Also, cases that are tried at the session level may be referred or appealed to the presbytery. The highest court in the PCA is the General Assembly, which we just held last week. Now, since we only meet for a few days out of the year, it's obviously not practical that we're going to handle all the cases that come up to that court of the church. And so we have what's called the Standing Judicial Commission, and a commission appointed by the General Assembly to hear the cases that are referred upward by the presbyteries. Now, the courts operate under the authority of Christ and his word, which means that our authority is strictly declarative and never legislative. In other words, we don't make up laws for God's people. The church simply holds people accountable to the law of Christ. Now, in our anti-authority culture, this can be very hard to imagine, much less to accept. Even most churches and evangelical writers teach and practice a much softer view of ecclesiastical power. Nevertheless, I would not be doing justice to the Word of God or to you, the church, if I taught anything other than what God has revealed here. The Reformers taught that one of the marks of the true church is the practice of discipline. Perhaps one of the reasons the modern church is so weak is because most churches have gone wrong in the area of discipline. Either they've given up on it completely so that anything goes in the church and the church no longer speaks to sin in our lives or in our world, or they become legislators who not only hold men accountable to the law of Christ, but who want to make laws of their own for men to follow because it pleases them. In both situations, you have a church that is conformed to the image of men rather than a church conformed to the image of Christ. By God's grace and for His glory, let us go as we have been sent, as emissaries of Christ's kingdom, to proclaim the gospel of peace, clothed in Christ's authority and endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring the forgiveness of sins to many and the warning of judgment to those who refuse. Let us pray. Holy Father, we bless you for the gift of your Son and of your Spirit. You have abundantly supplied us according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. We bless you for the church and for making us members of the body of Christ. Bless this church, we pray, that we may grow up before you into the full maturity of our Lord Jesus, not conformed to this world, but renewed after the image of Christ. May each of us, as members of this body, increase in our love for you and for one another and for all men, for the praise of your glorious grace. And Father, if there is any here who is not living at peace with you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do that gracious work to make them alive to you, to give them ears to hear, hearts to receive your gospel of peace, that they would be reconciled to you, to know the joy of your salvation. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.